Good morning, everyone. So good to see you all. So now that you've sat down and gotten comfortable, adjusted your seats, taken your Bible, however you take in, read your information digitally or in print, would you stand with me as we read our text this morning? John 9, verses 13 through 17. They brought the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the scripture and the wisdom that they speak. We thank you for the way the Holy Spirit uses them to speak directly to our hearts. And so, Lord, as we read the scriptures, we pray that we create some space to allow the scriptures to read us as well, so that we may be nourished from the wisdom that they provide through the presence of your enlightening Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Remember, and if you're new to CCC or newish to CCC, I want to remind you all that one of our commitments in our approach to Scripture is to read it as this order: his story, their story, our story, my story. And the reason we want to do that is that we are deeply committed to, as best we can, avoid the trap of misusing Scripture for our own petty theological preferences. And so therefore, one of the ways that we attempt to do that is we want to honor audience relevancy. We understand that the scriptures were written for us, but they were not written to us. They exist within a particular historical context, and it is, in as best we can, understanding that historical context that allows us to not be frivolous in the way we interpret and apply Scripture. So as we do that this morning, we're going to be really kind of honing in, of course, the story of Jesus that centers around Jesus, so there's certainly this revelation of his story. But I really want us to look at their story. What exactly is going on with the Pharisees? And we don't have a unified front with the Pharisees in this particular story. The scripture points out that they are, in fact, divided. And when we read it as their story, it allows us to look at either their shortcomings or their virtues, and they can become tales that can speak wisdom to us. Maybe things we want to cultivate in our own lifestyle, or cautionary tales that we want to avoid. That's my primary ministry. I am a cautionary tale. Watch and learn, and you will be wise. So I appreciate that part of it. So I want us to look at that and think through it, because I think that it allows us a little bit of emotional disconnect before we go to the deep work of reading it as our story and my story, where it can get a little offensive. But when we read it as their story, we can step back as observers. We can be a little more objective and say, oh, I see what's going on here. I see where they made this misstep. I see where this was. And that's really good, because the scriptures are relevant, because it's about human beings. And even though cultures change, human beings haven't changed from the beginning. We struggle with the same fears and insecurities and glories and inglories that humanity has always wrestled with. So we want to look at it that way, but then we also want to take some space to think, okay, what does this mean for my story? And when we read it that way, we're putting a little different lens on when we read it, and we're saying, Jesus and the blind man and the Pharisees that believed the miracle and the Pharisees that doubted a miracle, are all characters that exist right here in my own narrative. You can't escape the reality of a constant narrative. All that you can do is learn the skill of becoming aware of it, so you know which voices in that narrative need to be heard but not taken very seriously, and which voices need to be heard and responded to. So we're doing some complex work this morning for the top of the week, early in the morning. Hopefully we've had our coffee, because we've got some work that we're called to do. So let's think through this. Some people fear the dark, and some people fear the light. And I know I reference this too much. I apologize to you. Maybe one day I'll be more well-read, and so my illustrations will have a little bit of breadth to them. But right now, you get what you get, and you don't throw a fit. That's what we used to tell our girls all the time. Once again, one of my favorite stories is Les Mis. And when we think about how some people fear the dark and some people fear the light, I really can't think of another story that so powerfully illustrates this reality. And I feel comfortable referencing it because although we may not have all seen or read the book or watched the movie, there's enough of us who are pretty familiar with the storyline. And Victor Hugo captures this paradox perfectly in his great work. There is a man by the name of Inspector Javert. How many of you have seen the musical? Man, isn't it great? His solo just before he plunges into the river. It's so difficult to hear that song and not have some level of deep emotional response whenever that happens. And for me, it illustrated the all-consuming power of grace in a way that I hadn't thought about it before. Because I've only thought about the way it affects people positively. I didn't think about that some of us are so deeply damaged and committed to this philosophy of worth being a reflection of our actions, that grace can sometimes be our undoing. As it's so powerfully illustrated in his storyline, Javert is a man of unwavering law. And he could not conceive of a world where mercy could override justice. And that's why grace undid him. He had spent his life believing in a rigid structure of right and wrong. When faced with an act of kindness so radical that it shattered his framework, he simply could not bear it. The Pharisees in John 9 share in the struggle of Inspector Javert. A blind man is healed, and he's not just healed, but he's healed in a way and in a manner that defies religious tradition. He is healed on a day that forbids work by a man who refuses to be bound by their expectations. And one almost wonders, because we pondered a few weeks ago, what is this about this miracle? Why in the world does Jesus stoop down, spit in the dirt? I mean, it's gross. I mean, we live in a post-COVID world. That's not safe at all. He spits in the dirt, makes mud, rubs it in the man's eyes. And we know from the stories of Jesus that he could think a thought or speak a word and the man could have been healed. So we pondered about all the things that mean, and like all great literature, I think the Bible probably allows for multiple readings of various texts. But one thing I never thought about back then that came to my mind this week with their objections is, you almost wonder if he didn't do it so that he was working on the Sabbath. He knew what he was doing. He was already creating a situation to set up challenging a rigid commitment to religious tradition, because it wasn't just the healing, it was all that was involved, all the actions that were involved in the way he chose to heal the man. Instead of marveling at the miracle, they interrogate its legitimacy. Instead of marveling at the miracle, they interrogate its legitimacy. Because if this is real, if grace really operates outside of their control, then their entire system has to change. It has to bow to that ongoing, deeper revelation of how the grace of God operates. The irony here in this story is that it is not the blind man who's struggling to see. Rather, it is those who believe that they already see clearly. And thus, the brilliance of the scriptures as a great work of literature, the way it creates this contrast, and the way it uses this irony to warn us and say that there is an arrogant certainty in believing that can cause us to become blind to grace, blind to mercy, blind to the very presence of the God that we sing to every Sunday morning. This is an important paradoxical warning that we all have to open ourselves up to. So let's walk through this text for just a few minutes. I love the way this scene is created. It's really great for a preacher because the scene flows so seamlessly in three movements. So then I have 3 points to my sermon. The scene unfolds in three movements, each exposing a theological and a psychological reality at play. And we want to listen to that. We want to peer into it and see what we can learn. First movement is the presentation before the Pharisees. We see this in verses 13 and 14. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. You see, even in the text it mentions there, it's not just that he opened the man's eyes, but he took time to do what? Make the mud. Spit. And make the mud. And so it highlights this. So I don't know about you, but this is what I love about the scripture. You read it and you're going, oh my goodness, not much has changed in 2,000 years. We are still doing the same things. There is a form of evangelicalism that I had embodied that very much embodied all that was wrong about the Pharisees. Now, to be fair, it also had elements of all that was right about some of the Pharisees, like Nicodemus and the ones that were willing to wrestle with the questions and were willing to question their system and make adjustments in accordance to the revelation of Jesus. So both elements were there, but this is amazing. Look what happens. The man's healing is immediately politicized. It's immediately politicized and theologically weaponized by those in authority. Can anyone say culture warriors? It's immediately politicized and theologically weaponized by those in authority. Rather than celebrating his restoration, they bring him before the religious system for evaluation, as though the miracle itself is suspect by default. The issue at hand is not the healing, but the day in which it occurred. Us religious folk have always been expert in going on adventures and missing the point. And we see it right here in the text. It's not the healing, but the day it occurred. Second movement, the interrogation. Verses 15 to 16a. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. My friends, let's listen to their story for the wisdom it holds, Because this is not about faith. It is about control. It is not about faith. It is about control. The fact of the healing is indisputable. So the only thing left to challenge is the method and the means. So that's what they go for. Jesus' act violates their interpretation of the Sabbath. But does it violate the heart of the Sabbath? This is the question that gets a little more complicated. And it also reminds us to remember the moment we utter on our lips the phrase, "The Bible clearly says," please, in the humility cultivated by walking after the Spirit, allow a little signpost in your heart to remind you that what you're saying is, my interpretation of what the Bible clearly says is. I am not suggesting that all your interpretations are false. I'm simply reminding you that you are not God. You have limitations in the way you read and interpret any text. Be it the lyrics of Eminem or studying Holy Scripture, there are contexts that are at work in your mind, both at a conscious and a subconscious level. And at that level, you have to own in humility that you are finite in your understanding. So when you declare the clear reading of Scripture, all you're declaring and giving you the benefit of the doubt is your best intention of interpreting it as accurately as you can. But nonetheless, it is still an interpretation. Even what we're doing here this morning, this is why we always say, I get to have a microphone for half an hour. I know some of you who are going, yeah, we wish it was only half an hour, but I'm still going to say half an hour. I get to have a microphone half an hour, but it's also very important to me because I get this amplification moment to say this is not a community where you have to agree with the pastor. I'm not speaking here as your authority on what you're supposed to believe. If I'm healthy and doing my job, I'm simply using my gifts to serve the body by bearing witness to the truth that I can see at this point in my journey, knowing that it's incomplete and will continue to grow throughout my lifetime. So here we are. He violates their interpretation of the Sabbath. But our question is, does he violate the heart of the Sabbath? And then the third movement, in verses 16b to 17. But others ask, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. Now there's so much in this little dialogue. First, what can we observe very clearly? That not everyone is convinced. And so there's tension here within the religious leadership itself, and that tension creates a deeper question, which, by the way, this is why we value diversity and theological backgrounds here at Christ Community Church. Rather than planting our flag on one denominational ideology, we are attempting something very unreasonable, which is, can we create a unified community that is interdenominational? This is the experiment that you all are involved in right now. And admittedly, it is a very unreasonable goal. But the tensions, if we will sit with them respectfully, allows for the more important questions to rise up to the surface. But if we allow the tensions to cause us to retreat in our small ideological tribes, where we start dividing lines between whose interpretation is right and whose interpretation is wrong, we're going to miss the invitation to the deeper question. So here in this mist, this tension exposes a deeper question, which is this: if Jesus is not from God, then how does he do it? If we are wrestling with this, before we get this debate, there's something else being exposed here. We've got to answer first. If Jesus is in fact not from God, then how in the world does he do these things? See, the Pharisees' authority is not just being challenged. It is unraveling in real time. Right there, they're in this moment of authoritative unraveling. The formerly blind man is still in his own process of theological awakening. And he declares he's a prophet. Now, there is a very important theological point that is not my ideological battle to slay others on. It's one I want you to wrestle with yourselves. Because for me, it required a rethinking of how I applied my theological system, which says this: right belief is a prerequisite for a relationship with Jesus. This man's belief in Jesus is incomplete, but the text does not allow for an argument that he doesn't have a relationship with Jesus, because Jesus touched his eyes and made him see. And as we go along with the text, we'll see there's going to be more interactions between Jesus and this man. But what I want you to see is his belief about Jesus is false. It's incorrect. Jesus is more than a prophet. But this is where he is in his theological journey. And that incomplete theology in no way hindered him from being a recipient of mercy and grace. This moment's key: before the man fully understands Jesus, he still recognizes something divine in him. He just doesn't have the words yet. He doesn't quite know how to articulate it. His doctrine is incomplete, but his salvation is secure. I said that one more time. His doctrine is incomplete, but his salvation is secure. Now let's step back and ask ourselves, then why is this healing so scandalous? The Pharisees' resistance to Jesus is not just about the Sabbath. It's about control, certainty, and a theology that cannot make room for mystery. See, the Pharisees demand certainty where mystery should be. And what I propose to you, my friends, is that a Jesus-centered spirituality is willing to embrace paradox and mystery. And I would really, that's a weak way of saying it. I don't just believe it's willing to embrace paradox and mystery. My personal conviction, and this may or may not be the views of the leadership or the membership of Christ Community Church. Disclaimer: my personal belief is that it doesn't just embrace it, it thrives in the presence of paradox and mystery. Think about our theological history. Christ is fully divine and fully human. I'm not asking you to solve that, because 2,000 years of theology, spilt ink and oil, the woods that have been torn down to create the paper that it's written on, still has people pondering, how exactly does that work? Jesus is fully divine and fully human. The cross is a place of death and a place of victory. As finite creatures pondering the infinite, God is beyond knowing. And yet we know he's intimately near and has made himself knowable. But legalism hates paradox. it wriggles underneath it like an ant and an eight-year-old with a microscope penetrating the sun on that ant bed. They just go crazy. That's what legalism does with paradox. The light of paradox just makes it so uncomfortable. The Pharisees want a clean category. Either Jesus is from God or he's a fraud. Can't we just get a yes or no answer? God or fraud? Yes or no? Binary, black and white. This should be simple. They cannot conceive of a divine work that breaks with their framework. They can't do it. And my friends, a theology that cannot move cannot hold grace. A theology that cannot move cannot hold grace. Jesus used this illustration. If you have an old wineskin, it is brittle and stiff and it is conformed. You put new wine in it, it's going to break. The only way to sustain and contain new wine is you got to have a fresh wineskin. Why? Because it's not dry and brittle. It's pliable. It's movable. It's adjustable. And in any given season, we have to ask ourselves, Lord, am I trying to fit the wine you're serving into an old wineskin? Or are you calling me to the uncomfortable journey of letting go of this wineskin? I love him. That was Uncle Ed's. He left it to me. I've put my office decals on it that I like just so. I don't want to get rid of this one for some new plain, pliable wineskin. But realize the choice that you're making. I want the comfort of conformity over the dynamite of ongoing revelation, of growth, of expansion. I know this can preach romantically, but my friends, let's be realistic. The living of it is hard. It is not easy when the Holy Spirit comes to us and says, to follow me on this next leg of the journey, you're going to have to start some questions, some long-held beliefs. I don't like it, but I do like keeping in step with the Spirit. A theology that cannot move cannot hold grace. If the Scriptures, when we read it as his story, tell us anything, we see a God who is relational and dynamic. He is always moving in and through creation. And as we look at our Old Testament theological history, we learn that the Sabbath was given as a gift, but they've turned it into a prison. This is what we do when we won't allow grace to be free and dance. We chain her down and say conform, and we imprison her. The Pharisees operate from a static theology where God has spoken definitely and there is no room for him to still be speaking. And this healing, therefore, forces a crisis of faith. Either they must adjust their understanding of God or they must reject the miracle. Now, just pause for just a minute. Have you ever been there? I either have to adjust my understanding of how God works or who he's willing to work with and through, or I have to deny the miraculous work of God that I'm seeing, which then I've got to politicize it and weaponize it theologically so I can protect myself from it and stand on to an argument that honors my wooden ideology. This is where we share in the Pharisees. It's a phenomenon known as the psychology of resistance. And this is when miraculous sight becomes a scandal. The formerly blind man is brought before them, and the interrogation happens. How did this happen? Who did this? And what do you say about him? And this man, who's still processing his own transformation, does not engage in a theological debate. He doesn't offer a treatise on Christology. And we already know that if he did offer a treatise on Christology, he would get a big fat F. Wrong. Wrong doctrine. He doesn't offer a treatise on the understanding of Sabbath law. What does he do? He just tells the truth. He just bears witness to the love, mercy, and grace that has made him someone that he wasn't before. He put mud on my eyes. I washed, and now I see. How do you explain it? Is he God or a fraud? Don't know. All I know is he put mud on my eyes. I washed, and now I see. His words are scandalous, not because they are blasphemous, but because the transformative miracle is undeniable. Which brings us to what our struggle might be, where we share in with the Pharisees. Why is it that sometimes we simply cannot accept the truth before our eyes? It's a really insightful, semi-complex idea in psychology known as cognitive dissonance. Cognitive dissonance. And it works in multiple layers. I only want to highlight one. And this is one of the ways that cognitive dissonance can work in our lives. When confronted with the truth that contradicts our beliefs, we do not always adjust our beliefs. Sometimes we just dig deeper and become more entrenched. And the zeal of becoming defensive for our beliefs becomes the passion that animates our lives, rather than the passion that comes from the deep wells of the Holy Spirit welling up from inside us. And you can build a big organization on that reality. Let's all just scrap this interdenominational stuff. Let's grab a hold of one system. I'll be the guy that wears the t-shirt and markets it on Sunday morning because I have the pretty face. Clearly, I'm the one that ought to do it. Those of you who don't like it, don't let the door hit you on the way out. The rest of us will stay, and we will rally around this system, which will allow us to define who our friends and our enemies are, who we're going to be kind and show grace to, and the ones we're clearly going to leave outside. And then when those outside start giving us a hard time, we will even become stronger and zealous because we're going to be pushed together by a foe community rallied around a mutual enemy. Ignoring all the real differences we have, we can pretend like those don't exist because there's a larger enemy out there fighting against us and binding us together. We would shrink immediately, but I predict within 5 years we would be 300, 400, or 500 strong, because history has borne that out. I've been to the church growth conferences. You know what the first thing they say? If you want a big church, accept the fact that growth happens homogeneously. Be the same, look the same, talk the same, believe the same, your organization will blow up. No. Let's enter into the beauty and messiness of the diversity of the kingdom of God. See, the Pharisees can't deny the healing, so they attempt to explain it away or control its meaning. So the question is, when have we resisted a truth that required us to change? Which leads us to our closing. Where is God moving outside of our boundaries? Uncomfortable but enlightening thought experiment. See, the Pharisees demanded a God who operated within their system, but Jesus was not bound by their categories, their expectations, or even their interpretation of the Sabbath. Where are we? Let's allow the scripture to be a mirror and ask ourselves some questions. Do we worship law or the giver of the law? Or another way to make it more offensively relevant, do we worship the Bible or the giver of the Bible? Do we worship the Bible or the revelation of the one to whom the Bible points? We have to be aware of this. Have we ever made our doctrine, traditions, or personal convictions into idols that block our ability to see where God is moving? When do we cling to certainty instead of embracing grace? Now, if you need to go to the restroom, go right now and not in 45 seconds. Because if you go in 45 seconds, you're going to be mad at me and misunderstand what I'm saying. This is just historical fact. It is not a moral judgment. But do you all know why the Southern Baptist Convention became the Southern Baptist Convention? It's because they were breaking with the Northern Baptists so that they could have a denomination that affirmed the ongoing practice of slavery. Hey, don't leave. Oh, he's coming in. Now, as Paul Harvey said, let's look at the rest of the story. This is incredible. And you can go to the Google and read all about it. In 1995, I was already graduated from high school in 1995. And indulge me, but I'd want to think that's not that long ago. In 1995, the Southern Baptist Convention adopted a resolution denouncing its racist roots and apologizing for its past defense of slavery and segregation. Now, what I want us to sit with and where my mind goes with that is this. If I am honest, I do understand how a reading of Scripture informed their conviction. There are scriptures you can read and you can at least understand, especially if we're not doing the hard work of contextualizing, why they would read it and say, the plain reading of Scripture is, this is clearly an institution that is okay with God. Can we be fair and say that? I'm not promoting that idea, please understand. I am saying, let's live with the tension and be fair, that we can read the Bible in a way that would justify it. And I don't know about you. It makes me wonder what we might apologize for in 75 years from now. What are those things that we condemned and rejected because we were so convinced of the clear reading of Scripture? And in time, with humility and revelation, our grandchildren will sit down with me and say, Granddad, actually, I'm not going to be Granddad. I'm going to be called the Duke. They'll take my hand while I'm smoking my pipe in my Dickie jumpsuit and slip-on shoes. And they'll say, the Duke, not Duke, but the Duke. It's always got to have the article. The Duke? What in the world were you guys thinking? And I hope on that day I have humility to say, we were foolish and we made what we thought was simple into an idol. And instead of doing the hard work of following the Spirit, we just made a simple decision and we harmed people in the process because of what we thought was the very crystal clear reading of Scripture. My friends, it's right here in our current contemporary history. Are we so arrogant to think that we can't fall for the same thing? Because I'll admit, even with what I just read, I used to be a Southern Baptist. A minority member of a Southern Baptist, the Indian Southern Baptist, paying homage to an institution I had no idea whose roots were rooted in racism and a false interpretation of their plain reading of Scripture. Let's sit with that for just a moment. Where is God possibly calling us to see differently? How do we respond when divine grace disrupts our expectations? What assumptions about God might need to be challenged? How do we cultivate a faith that is open and dynamic and willing to grow and still committed to honoring the truth of our convictions, not denying out of peer pressure, but doing the hard work of sitting with convictions that we believe to be true while our brother and sister represent convictions that are different from ours? I'm not talking about a vanilla, let's just all get along and agree the same thing. No. I'm saying, how do we do this? So in closing, as we get ready to take communion, I want to encourage you in three possible practices. Number one, engage in sacred noticing this week. Where is God moving outside of my expectations? How do I do this? Choose one ordinary moment each day, maybe a conversation, a walk, a time of silence, and simply observe it. Resist the urge to judge it or to categorize it. Just notice it and ask, what might God be revealing to me in this moment? Number two, make room for mystery. And this is a hard one. It's going to take some courage, but ask what assumptions about God maybe need to be challenged in my thinking. Take about 5 or 10 minutes each day to take out a journal or just a moment of reflection and ask this question. I'm not asking you to create it. If you're not there, fine, don't worry about this, ignore me. But sit with the question, where do I feel tension in my faith? Can some of you raise your hand for the affirmation of the rest of us and say, there are things that I'm pretty sure I believe and I know to be true, and yet I'm confronted with people or circumstances that cause an uncomfortable tension with what I believe to be clearly true. Is anyone, can you say, look around the room. We are all experiencing that, and I'm suggesting don't ignore it. Sit with that tension for a bit and maybe pray or meditate on this phrase, God, where might you be inviting me to see differently? And then number three, act with your body. Practice a small act of grace that stretches you just a little bit. How do I cultivate a faith that is open and dynamic and willing to grow? Extend kindness or generosity to someone you find difficult to love. At the very least, highlight a narrative you have of someone and just for a moment imagine that your narrative is wrong and recreate a more gracious narrative than the one you're living with. Oh boy, this is going to be uncomfortable, but engage with a perspective that challenges you. Read a new voice. Have a conversation. Listen deeply and ask, is there someone or some idea that I've been unwilling to see? Now, just as we close, so that I'm an equal opportunity offender, I am suggesting you, my progressive friends, take a conservative argument seriously. Honor it. Listen to it. Think about a conservative family member, a person in your life, and make room in grace and humility to be humble enough to entertain the possibility that even though you disagree, you might can learn something from them. And to my conservative friends, take a moment to not belittle or mock a progressive idea. Don't find the least developed progressive idea and pick on it. Engage with a well thought out progressive argument and think through it. Take a progressive friend to lunch and say, I don't want to debate. You already know that we disagree. What I'm trying to do is learn to listen and understand your story. I just want to understand your perspective a little bit. Now that we're all duly either inspired or offended, let's stand up. Let's put all that aside and come together at the communion table with the worship, the prophetic worship team up before they're called. Prayer team, you got some work to do. Would the prayer team come on up as well?